profession of faith, which we are studying chapter by chapter these Sunday mornings, there is not a chapter on the new birth as such. We have been looking, or were looking last Sunday morning, at the chapter 11 on justification. And today we're looking at the chapter on adoption. And God willing, next Sunday morning we will look at the chapter on sanctification. But the new birth, or regeneration, if we want the grand term, the new birth, which is mentioned in the confession rather as an assumption. Those of you who have a copy of the confession with you can look at chapter 6, paragraph 5, where it is mentioned, and also chapter 10, paragraph 3. There, regeneration, the new birth, is mentioned rather as an assumption, and it is largely taken for granted in these places. Certainly in the second reference I gave you, chapter 10, verse 3, it is assumed that the elect are effectually called to be born again of the Spirit of God. And that work of the Holy Spirit is assumed practically throughout all the chapters of the confession. Certainly the most relevant chapters. But I'll tell you what the confession is clear about. Is that the fruit of the new birth, the results, the fruit of the new birth, is a life of holiness. Sanctification, if you like. Same thing. A life of holiness. And we are sure about that, since that the opening sentence of chapter 13 on sanctification says so. They who are effectually called, we looked at effectual calling, you remember, a week or two ago, they who are effectually called and regenerated, that is, born again, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are farther sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. But then, as to the new birth, we can also deduce the fact of the new birth in the confession from this chapter of ours on adoption, because Paul says on the subject of adoption, which we read, Romans 8:15, you received the spirit of sonship. You received the spirit of adoption. The spirit of adoption. And although the birth idea is not so prominent naturally in the idea of adoption, that'll be clear to everyone, the birth idea is not so prominent there, and as far as adoption is concerned, as we know it, there's no question of birth, you see. But when the word adoption is applied to things spiritual, it involves birth as well, you see. Although the birth idea is not so prominent naturally in the idea of adoption, combined with the idea of the new birth, we can see how the two belong together. And it might be useful for us to relate the idea of adoption to both that of justification and sanctification. Justification, God sovereignly writing us down as righteous, something God declares, that's justification. And sanctification, being made holy by virtue of the Holy Spirit in our breasts, you see. Being made holy, that's
a progressive work of God, of course. We are being made holy by the Holy Spirit within us. Well then, I'm saying it might be useful for us to relate the idea of adoption to these two, to justification and sanctification, since this chapter on adoption lies in the confession between these two. We have justification, chapter 11, adoption, chapter 12, and sanctification, chapter 13. Now, justification is a legal concept. It's to do with law, God's law, of course. It's to do with law, and has to do with formal relationships. For instance, there is such a thing in our country as legal marriage. And although a form of marriage, people going through a form of marriage, which marriage is never consummated, doesn't really become a union, may be declared legally null and void, yet it takes a legal enactment to declare it null and void. It is, in fact, but it has to be declared so by a court of law. It's a legal matter, you see. For you see, we are in the realm of legal pronouncements with regard to justification. Legal pronouncements and rights, R-I-G-H-T-S. Whereas, on the other hand, with sanctification, we are not in the realm of legal things at all, but in the realm of spiritual vitalities, consequent upon birth in God. For example, we say, this child is born of those parents. He is of their blood. But in the New Testament idea of adoption, while those two ideas of justification and sanctification, of being written down as righteous, and of the seed of holiness being planted in our heart, while these two ideas in New Testament adoption are there, the emphasis in adoption is neither on the legal nor the vital, you see. But the emphasis is really upon the privileges and pleasures of belonging to Christ and God, the advantages of adoption. We could talk of justification on strictly legal terms, and in New Testament terms, as we did last Sunday morning. And we could talk of sanctification on strictly vital, spiritual terms, of generation by birth, you see, the new birth. And we could talk of sanctification as of the planting of the seed of God in the soul of man, and the growth of that life inherent in that relationship. But you see, we could discuss both of these. We could discuss justification, and we could discuss sanctification in merely scientific theoretical terms. You see, you could say, here's the legal proof of my justification. Or here is the biological proof, you see, that I am a son of God. But the question here is, what are the advantages of that? Adoption, although it includes a great deal more than this, does deal with the advantages of being adopted into the family of God. That's a pleasant subject, isn't it? Surely. But a major question arises here on the origins of the biblical idea of adoption. How did it arise in the Bible? And whether Paul's New Testament notion of adoption derives from the Old Testament or from other Eastern influences, or from Roman or Greek law. Our brother Frank Lyle, who has just gone to Canada and the States for 7 weeks, has left in time to miss this subject, which both causes me relief and concern, because he is something of an expert on the subject of adoption, as on the subject of Roman law in general. But Frank, in a piece of academic work which he has done, argues that there is no clear concept of legal adoption in the Old Testament, whereas the references to adoption in Romans, the Roman letter, and in Galatians and Ephesians, he regards as deriving, are you following this? He regards the references to adoption in Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians as deriving from Paul's knowledge of Roman law, with which, he says, the ideas of adoption in the New Testament correspond remarkably. And in the course of our full academic study, Frank examines almost every hint of the idea of adoption in the Old Testament and sees them all as too vague to equal the clear idea of adoption in the New Testament and in Roman law. Nonetheless, as he shows, there are many instances in the Old Testament of what look like adoption. But some of these are more concerned, he says, with the perpetuation of a family line, and that may involve the Old Testament idea of leverate marriage, lever, a brother, leverate. Do you know what leverate marriage is? You find that in the book of Leviticus. It was when an Israelite, according to the law of Moses, took his deceased brother's widow and raised up seed for his brother. I think it applied to a first child, although I haven't looked up that reference. That curious thing, you have it in the book of Ruth and so on. When an Israelite, according to the law, took his deceased brother's widow and raised up seed for his brother, at least a first child. Well, that's leverate marriage. Well, he says many of the instances, or a few of the instances in the Old Testament, are more concerned with that sort of thing than with caring. Notice the emphasis. Then with caring for the adoptee. Caring for the one to be adopted. Even so, Frank wants to distinguish adoption from what he calls fosterage. And all the grown-ups will know what that is, being fostered to a family. He wants to distinguish adoption from fosterage, and also from some arrangement for the succession of goods or property. And so he writes, and what he has written here is really excellent. He says, no Jewish legal writing, notice the word legal, no Jewish legal writing contains any provisions which can be construed as adoption. And the human examples which we have in the Old Testament can be explained without resort to that concept of adoption. The instances, he says, where God speaks of his relation to the Jews as parental do not help this argument. Now that sounds a very strange thing to say, that the instances where God speaks of his relation to the Jews as parental does not help the argument. But we'll have corroboration of that fact from another source in a moment. But then, as Frank Lyle would allow, he is arguing from a carefully defined Roman point of view, and he is really seeking to establish in general Paul's dependence upon Roman origins for many of his ideas in the New Testament, in his letters, and he would not necessarily expect us to keep to such a narrow concept of adoption in a general discussion on it. Especially since there is no doubt in the world that the vast preponderance of the New Testament derives its concepts and ideas in general from the Old Testament, although it also reflects the contemporary terms of the Greek and the Roman worlds, as well as, of course, the Hebrew world. Now, let me list a number of the said occurrences of near adoptive ideas, ideas in the Old Testament that seem to suggest adoption but are not quite there. A number of those, as Frank gives them in his study. There's that of Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's sons, who really became officially his brothers, or took his place in the 12 members of that family. You see? You remember that? Ephraim and Manasseh were adopted, curiously enough, into the family of the 12 tribes of Israel. Genesis 48, 5 and 6, if you want to check up. They were adopted into the actual family of their father, making, and the proof of that is, making, as we know, two tribes, not one. Well, that's not adoption, but you see, it's pretty near it in a sense. Moses also, not only Ephraim and Manasseh, but Moses was brought into the household of Pharaoh's daughter. And that is something that is sometimes we call adoption. And then there's an obscure name, Genubath, an obscure reference with the Egyptian connections in the time of Solomon, 1 Kings 11, you can look that up in that chapter if you like. There's an example of that, but we don't need to go into that. But both of these, Moses and Genubath, our brother says, he regards as fosterage. Moses was fostered to the daughter of Pharaoh. And then there was also Obed, O-B-E-D, Obed, the son of Boaz and Ruth. And of course Obed became David's grandfather, as you know, Obed Jesse. And Obed became the son of his grandmother, in a sense. He became the son of Naomi, who was really his grandmother. That's very common today. But it's not adoption, you see. And the last one that Frank mentions here, in particular, is Esther. Esther, who became virtually the daughter of her uncle, Mordecai. Mordecai, Frank thinks, was a eunuch from Esther 2 and 11. These examples, then, of near adoptive ideas. But there is also Ezra 10:44. That's the very last verse in the book of Ezra. Ezra 10:44, where it appears, you remember this, that Jews returning from Babylon with Babylonian wives, having acquired wives in Babylon, Babylonian wives, adopted the children of these wives that were not their own. But the text there is so obscure that we can't be sure about that. But it's mentioned. There is also, says our brother in the New Testament, notice, Jesus' words to John and his mother at the cross. Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. You see? There is even the Father's declaration, although this is very different. The Father's declaration at Christ's baptism. And at the Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, as if God had at that point incorporated Jesus into sonship in a certain kind of way. And you could go further than that, although Frank Lyle doesn't mention that. You could think of Christ being adopted into the sonship of God in a particular sense by his resurrection. He's born again by his resurrection, you see. Becomes a new creature by his resurrection with a resurrection body. That, by the way. Also in 2 Samuel 7:14, the Lord says of Solomon, and of course is pointing to Messiah, to the Christ to come, I will be his father. You see, the very emphasis on be. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. You see, You might say, well, if this was son in the normal sense, you don't be a son in one sense. You are a son, although some sons are so unson-like that they can scarcely be called sons of their parents. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And in Psalm 2, verse 7, the psalmist says, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. But that's sufficient examples from the Old Testament and the New Testament. But of course, adoption is an idea, whether legal adoption or not. Adoption's idea, as an idea, goes very far back. Adoption in an informal sense. Adoption as de facto or unlegal. Not illegal, there being no law. But adoption in that sense goes very far back in history. There was such a thing among the Arabs, although it was, we understand, subsequently forbidden by the Quran. And such a form of actual adoption was common in our land long before the adoption acts of this century. Quite common. But then, we're talking about New Testament adoption, linking it, according to our brother, with the Roman idea of adoption. And with regard to this, Frank says, the adoptee is taken out of his previous state and is placed in a new relationship with his paterfamilias. All his old debts are cancelled, and in effect, he starts a new life. From that time, the father owns all property and acquisitions of the adoptee, controls his personal relationships, and has rights of discipline over him. On the other hand, the father is involved in liability by the actions of the adoptee and owes reciprocal duties of support and maintenance. He is obliged to support the father and the mother who have adopted him, if need be. And our brother goes on, the Christian doctrines of election, justification, and sanctification imply that the believer is taken out of his former state and is placed in a new relationship with God. He is made part of God's family forever with reciprocal duties and rights. All his time, property, and energy should from that time forth be brought under God's control. You will see, by the way, those of you who are normally here on a Sunday morning, that the reading of the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 11, on adoption, is coming nearer the end than the beginning of this discourse. But before I read the one paragraph of that chapter, it's not very long, let me remark, as I promised earlier, on some comments by one F. H. Palmer, writing in the New Bible Dictionary on the subject of adoption in the Old Testament. Do you remember, I quoted this sentence from Frank Lyle, which said, the instances where God speaks of his relation to the Jews as parental does not help the argument. Well then, Palmer says, in Semitic society, the Hebrews were Semites. That is, they are descended from Shem, Ham, and Japheth, you remember. And the Hebrews, you see, the Jews, are descended from the Semites. In Semitic society, actual blood relationship was unnecessary for the possession of family privileges. Isn't that remarkable? But we see that from the scriptures. The covenant with Abraham and his seed, Genesis 17:9, was valid not only for those born of Abraham, you see, but also for the members of his household, purchased slaves of alien stock, Genesis 17:12. They were all included in the covenant. And the males were all circumcised as belonging to the family. You see? So it's not merely a matter of blood. That's very, very interesting. The Hebrew word for father, it's really the Aramaic word. The Aramaic was the language that the captive Jews in the East produced from a mixture of Hebrew and the Aramaic language, you see. And Aramaic was used, it was the form of Hebrew, you can put it like that, it was used in our Lord's day. Well, the Aramaic word for father is Ab, A-B, or Abba, as we say, which it is sometimes said is the very first sound that a little child makes in relation to its parent. Abba. The Hebrew word for father does not imply physical fatherhood so much as, and this is beautiful, protector and nourisher, or nurturer. Does not imply physical fatherhood so much as protector and nurturer. In fact, Palmer says the words, "Thou art the father of the fatherless," exactly explains what true fatherhood means. I think that's lovely. And of course, that leads us right into our chapter of the confession with its single paragraph. Let me read it for you now. All those that are justified, God vouchsafes, what an old-fashioned word, God grants or bestows, all those that are justified, God grants in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, grants to make them partakers of the grace of adoption. Partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and the privileges of the children of God. Have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, which is really new birth, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, and this is beautiful, listen, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as a father. Yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Not beautiful? I'll run over it again more quickly, but it's very beautiful. All those that are justified, God grants in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and the privileges of the children of God. Have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, notice. Are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and famous as a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Now, lastly, let's look again at the New Testament references we read earlier. Romans 9 and 4. Romans 9 and 4. We take this first because Romans 9 and 4 is referring to Old Testament adoption of Israel to be the people of God. It is adoption under tutelage or guardianship. Romans 9 and 4 says, speaking of Israel, the people of Israel, theirs is the adoption as sons. But they are sons under guardianship, just, you see, as a son under age is treated more like a servant or a slave. Well, we know that that's so if you think of How sometimes we hear of the royal children are treated by their governesses and this sort of thing, you see, because they're under age. And Paul applies that to Israel before Christ. They were under age until Christ came. It's a beautiful idea, isn't it? They were under age. And therefore under trustees or guardians until Christ came. And of course we read of that beautifully in Galatians 4. Galatians 4 and 1. Let me read the five verses there. Paul says, "What I am saying is that as long as the heir is but a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also when we, Jews, were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of this evil world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons." Full rights of adoption. It's interesting he speaks about rights of adoption. You see, there's something legal involved in it, but more than that. You see? So that the child is no better than a slave until he comes of age. Whereas with the coming of the Son of God, those who believe enter into full sonship. Full-fledged and mature, John Murray says. Full-fledged and mature. And this is the adoption that Paul is writing about. Especially, that's what he's writing about to the Ephesians 1 and 5, where he says, Christ, or is God predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. That's what he's talking about, mature sons adopted into his family. In a sense, grown-up sons. And that leaves the references in Romans 8, which we read. And now this passage, Romans 8, what is it, 12 to 17. Now that's the very heart of it. That's the heart of it, the core of it. For you see, our sonship in Christ is a spirit by which we are led in our daily lives. And thereby, being led by the Spirit, it is proved, we may prove to ourselves and to others that we are the sons of God by the lives we lead. People say, he must be a Christian. She must be a Christian. You see, by the deeds of mercy and grace. You sometimes hear that, and it's beautiful to hear it. I think he must be a Christian. I think that's beautiful. Then in that passage, Paul goes on to describe the spirit of sonship or adoption. First of all, he describes it in negative terms. Do you see that? But it's a wonderful negative, mind you, but he does describe it in negative terms. The absence of fear, you see? But the spirit of a sonship, you see, is seen chiefly in the positive virtue that one knows one's father and is able to cry to him. Well, we all know, in a company of comparative strangers, you see, if there's a company of strangers or comparative strangers and one of them is holding a little child and father comes into the room, you see the little one's eyes light up. It knows its father and says the equivalent of Abba. Doubtless any of you young parents and those that observe such know all about that and is able to cry to him almost involuntarily, Abba, Father. So let's read those verses. Romans 8:14 will do to 16. Romans 8:14. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, sonship.
And by him we cry, Abba, Father. And then he goes on, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. We are made sure by the Spirit that we belong to him. And you see, the marvelous thing about the spirit of sonship, of adoption, is this, that it brings God's Holy Spirit into union with man's human spirit. You remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:17, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. And that's what happens. We are joined to the Lord by one spirit and are his forever and ever. And together, in unison, you might say, God's spirit in our breasts and our spirit joined with his spirit cry together in a kind of unison. A duet in unison, you might say. They cry their origin to be of God. I am of God. That's my Father. He's my Father. The one united to God by his Spirit proves himself to be a son of God because he recognizes his Father. But, talking quite generally and perhaps even grossly, that can be shown by the trickle of people one sees going to church on Sunday morning. It's not to say that everybody that goes to church is a true Christian, but we can be pretty sure that those that sprawl in their beds or are out queuing for Sunday newspapers early in the morning are not very likely to be Christians, or certainly are backsliders. They are not coming to God's house to worship their Father. So that amongst those, one would like to think the majority of those who take the trouble on Sunday morning, and there is such a trouble for some people to get up and come to church on Sunday morning, the most of those, are likely to be true sons of God the Father, because they're seeking him together in fellowship. And you see, this is the chief climactic point of the subject. If we are truly sons, then we are heirs of God. And co-heirs. This is wonderful, isn't it? Co-heirs with Christ. When I read that, I think, oh, that's too much. That's too much. Lord, you're too generous. Co-heirs with Christ. It's true. 17a. And that will be proved by the Son's willingness to share, he says at the end of that passage, the end of 17, the fact that we are sons of God, truly sons, will be proved. Not only because we are heirs of God and co-heirs with God, but because we are willing to share in Christ's sufferings. Which, as John says in his first letter, do you remember? 3:16, 1 John 3:16, he says, to share in Christ's sufferings is a brotherly thing to do, and to share the sufferings of Christ's children, as we were praying for Christians suffering in prison camps in Russia this morning. Surely that was a brotherly thing to do. Dear God, bless these poor people who are afflicted because they're faithful to Jesus Christ. It's a brotherly thing to do. And you see, this, I don't know how great proof that is, because one could do that hypocritically, but surely, if that is a burden in our hearts to pray for our brothers who are languishing anywhere, it gives some evidence that we may be Christians ourselves. Of course, going on to Romans 8:23, if you looked at that verse, we didn't read it, but look, verse 8:23, the final act of adoption is not yet. The final act of adoption is the redemption of our bodies into full resurrection glory. We'll not be fully adopted, you see, until we have bodies like Christ's body. Then we'll be fully adopted, we'll be fully redeemed. You see that? All right then, let's go back to the beginning of the story for a moment as we close. While all men... While all men are sons of God naturally by reason of their creation, all are men, by the fall, mankind lost his probationary sonship with God
And we have become, as Paul tells the Ephesians, sons of disobedience and children of wrath. Ephesians 2, 2 and 3. Sons of disobedience and children of wrath. And while the image of God has not been completely destroyed, else we would cease to be human, it is, the image is irrecoverably defaced and will be until another man, even Christ, comes to give us the power by his Spirit to recover the image of God, only by the Spirit of Christ within us. Even so, when we are adopted into God's family, what do we become? Not gods. We were dealing with that fascinating and complex psalm last night, 82, that speaks about men as gods. And we tried to work it out and found that gods is really the name for the rulers of Israel in the Old Testament. And Jesus confirms in John 10:34 that those so-called gods, we would put it in quotes, are really men. We're not gods then. That was never envisaged in the divine counsels of eternity, that we would become gods, and then say, we're better than gods. Men are higher than angels. That's clear from Hebrews. We never become gods, although we become his sons and daughters. God has only one eternal Son, the only begotten, the altogether beloved one, and we can never share his unique place. But in him, this is the mystery. Can't fully understand it, of course. In him, we are adopted into his family and become his junior brothers and sisters. We become actual partakers of the divine nature, as Peter says it, 2 Peter 1:4. That is the very highest we can attain to as human beings. Partakers of the divine nature. And it's wonderful, isn't it? Hence, you see, the Father's love for us in Christ is a love for those he has brought into his family to be his children. We become junior brothers of Christ and share his inheritance, though not his divine sonship, of course. But isn't that wonderful? Wonderful, wonderful. And I suppose Moses, you know, if he had been of a mind, he would have been able to tell what it was like to be brought up as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But you see, as the writer to the Hebrews tells us about Moses, Moses nevertheless foresaw a far greater adoption than adoption into Pharaoh's family, for which he gladly forsook the royal palace and all the grandeur, and possibly, probably, the right of becoming a Pharaoh of Egypt himself. Moses might have become a Pharaoh, or at least he might have attained something of the dizzy heights of Joseph's position of earthly glory as prime minister of Egypt in that great civilization. Yet, we read in Hebrews, when Moses had grown up, He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. Which sin, in his case, would be anything less than being a son of God?
chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasure of sin for a short time. He regarded, oh, I think this is tremendous, he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ. 1,200 years and more before Christ was born, he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value. Disgrace for Christ's sake, of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward, his heavenly reward. By faith, the writer says, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. He saw him who is invisible. Privilege, inestimable privilege of being the Son of God. Now, friends, do you see him who is invisible? How do you see him who is invisible? Well, it's an act of faith. An act of faith that stands upon the truth of God. The truth of God in its essence, involving death and resurrection. Or put it like this, the way to the arms of the Savior, safe in his arms, is by renouncing all other competing love, especially self-love. You see, because Jesus can love you better than you can love yourself. We are therefore to yield our self-love in particular to him and discover something better than self-love. That is to be loved by Jesus.